Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would attend to the delivery of this message, to our hearing of it, and most importantly, the implementation of what you are giving us today of insight, instruction, correction, and even an agenda, something for us to pursue. So we enthrone you as our God. We give you our allegiance as our Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. I've titled this message, A Gracious Woman Retains Honor. It's from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 16. But we're going to look at the gracious woman herself, Hannah. Hannah's name means gracious. And there is something here for all of us, men and women, how to retain honor. So if you join me in reading 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to the house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And she goes on to sing this wonderful prayer. We don't know if it was a song with melody, but she gave voice to what was in her heart of appreciation for who God is. And this psalm of Hannah is what informs the Magnificat of Mary. 1,000 years later, Mary basically comes out with the same thing. My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name, in Luke 1:46. And there's a long line of women who've been able to thank the Lord for the gift of a Savior. Notice that Mary calls her Son, Jesus, her Savior. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Her prayer introduces the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. What are the themes of her song of thanksgiving in chapter 2? That God opposes the proud, he exalts the humble, and he alone is the eternal King. And his kingdom will come. And we have the promise of the return of the king in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the promise is made concerning David's son. Nathan the prophet says to David, When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This speaks of the Messiah. This speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we're reading about as we study the book of Revelation. So she has this in her heart. Hannah is indeed a gracious woman, and that is what her name means. Proverbs 11:16 says, A gracious woman attains honor. I actually was studying the Hebrew word. I think the King James captures it better and says A gracious woman retains honor. She doesn't just get it, she retains it. And we see this exemplified so wonderfully in Hannah. The first thing I want to say about Hannah really applies to all of us. Her story is part of a larger story. Your story is part of a larger story. The real significance of your life sometimes cannot be seen in the moment. It's only when you see the overall purpose. And as we read through the Bible and we span the centuries of God's redemptive activity, we see how God is at work. He's at work with moms and dads. He's at work with little babies that are born. He's at work when people have their heart cry to the Lord and they're asking the Lord to do something impossible. And so the prayer of Hannah introduces the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, but also 1 and 2 Kings. You know, in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is called the Book of Kingdoms. The same thing is true with the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint. So you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, called the Book of Kingdoms. And it outlines a theme that the fallen rule of man leads to ruin. It's like Babylon. But there is an eternal reign. It contrasts the reign of fallen people. When they rule apart from God, there is this declension. And there is another kingdom that represents the unfailing rule of God. So this book of 1 Samuel follows another small book in the Bible, the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth fits in the biblical narrative in this way. It's about a man whose name means God is my king, Elimelech. And what happens to Elimelech in the book of Ruth? He dies. And this is a picture of the purpose of God dying among the people of Israel. It's a period of, it takes place during the period of Judges. Do you remember the period of Judges is described as a time when people do what's right in their own eyes? Instead of submitting to the truth that God is my king, they do what's right in their own eyes. So we see this story where this man, Elimelech, dies in a far country. He has turned from his inheritance in Bethlehem, Judah. He was an Ephraimite, and Ephraimite means fruitfulness. He's turned away from fruitfulness. He's turned away from Judah, meaning joy. He's turned away from the house of bread, Bethlehem, and he's gone into Moab in a far country. And there in Moab, he and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean sickness and pining away, it kind of tells you the picture of what happens when all of us, you know, when the wages of sin is sickness, pining away, death. And Elimelech dies in Moab. The house of God is my king has fallen. But there is a prophetic picture in Elimelech's fall of the people of God putting off the rule of God, saying, we will not have him reign over us. But in the midst of this comes redemptive activity. God will intervene through a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Boaz is this man who will restore what was lost of the Israelites' inheritance, the house of Elimelech, God is my king. And he will do it by taking Ruth, a Moabitess, into a covenant relationship of marriage. And through his marriage to Ruth, he restores not only the inheritance of Israel, God is my king, but he brings in the Gentiles. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us, our kinsman. He became like God, became like us, a kinsman, knowing all that the human experience is about, tempted at every point as we are tempted, and he became for us the perfect Savior. He lived the life that we should have lived under the law. He honored God as his king. And he took the penalty our sins deserved to redeem us with his shed blood, our kinsman redeemer. And so this wonderful book of Ruth is like the hinge between the period of Judges, where people do what's right in their own eyes, to the period where we recognize our need for a king. Not the kingdom of man's failing rule, but the kingdom of God's unfailing rule. It's true for all of us. Our story is part of a larger story. And that's something that moms need to keep in mind when you think that you're in the midst of endless diaper changing and scurrying about, taking care of the needs of the home. I came across sort of a modern translation of Proverbs 31, you know, for the modern mother. You think of all the things that are praised in Proverbs 31. Sometimes that list of virtues in Proverbs 31 drives women crazy, saying, well, that's a hard act to live up to. Another person brought out to me this week that that's a picture of the church, really, a virtuous woman too, the bride of Christ. But, you know, the verbs that we would have for a mother, a daily routine for a mother today: vacuuming, washing, drying, dusting, wiping, loading, unloading, shopping, cooking, driving, flushing, ironing, sweeping, picking up, changing sheets, changing diapers, bathing, helping with homework, paying bills, budgeting, clipping coupons, folding clothes, putting to bed, dragging out of bed, brushing, chasing, feeding them, not yourself, swinging, playing baseball, bike riding, pushing trucks, cuddling, playing games, pushing down slides, catching bubbles, kicking balls, going to parks, going down slides, nature walks, coloring, crafts, jumping rope, raking, tripping, planting, edging, mowing, gardening, feeding, and walking the dog, up before dawn at 5:30 a.m. No time to sleep, eat, drink, wash, and you still manage to gain 10 pounds. And probably that's all before breakfast, too. And then they go off to work, right? So it's like, it's not an easy job being a mom. But remember, your stories, mom, are part of a larger story. And we're going to look at that story for all of us. We are part of this human race in need of rescue that God will supply through the Messiah. He's going to take us from that period where we do what's right in our own eyes, where the legacy and purpose of our lives has been killed. Elimelech's household has fallen, and he's going to restore us with a kingdom of the unfailing rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look, some of you know there was a movie a long time ago, I don't recommend it, called Hannah and Her Rivals. Hannah had rivals. As we read the story, there are certain adversities that she was facing. These were sorrowful situations. First of all, she had marriage problems. Her husband had two wives. That would be a problem, wouldn't it, ladies? The Bible never condones polygamy. It warns against it. It speaks against it. There's a command against it. When the kings were told not to multiply wives, the picture of marriage is in Genesis 2:24, a community of oneness. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's one man, one woman in marriage. That's God's purpose in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage is designed to reflect the love of the Godhead. In the primitive society in which we are reading today, in the times of the Philistines, polygamy was the rule of the day. We've seen right in the book of Genesis how there was a multiplication of wives right after the fall. And Elkanah made the mistake that so many did. We don't know who he married first. Some people say, well, maybe he married Hannah first, and because Hannah couldn't have kids, that maybe he then took another wife, Peninnah, and she had many children. We don't know. But we know that this was a practice contrary to God's design for marriage, and it created problems. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, the king of Israel, when Moses predicts the time when Israel will choose a king for itself and reject the theocracy, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. What happened to Solomon? Solomon became really pagan in his practices because he took foreign wives and he adopted all the religions of the day, and he was unfaithful to the Lord. So it created a lot of problems. But for Hannah, it created serious problems. Her husband's attentions were divided. We know that Hannah was loved by her husband, but her husband had other matters to attend to, all the children and the other wife. Sometimes, even today, you can be in a marriage, your husband, but your husband is just not present. He's just not there. He's not giving his attention. He's distracted. Maybe he's married to his career. Maybe he's married to his business. Maybe he's got another agenda that he's married to. That can create quite a problem in a marriage. Secondly, I think that we see that Elkanah is quite arrogant. You notice, he doesn't sound too sympathetic, does he, and when he talks about, hey, you know, why are you complaining about not having kids? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? I mean, come on. And so he's basically stuck on himself, and he's blind to the needs of Hannah's soul. Why do you weep, he asks. Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? He's unable to discern her emotional pain, and it affects her physically. Maybe an eating disorder. She doesn't eat. And he tries to comfort her by saying, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Thirdly, we see that her husband is passive. Her husband is not dealing with the situation. Here, Peninnah is misbehaving. She's accusing Hannah, scorning her. And what does her husband do? He maybe tries to alleviate his guilt by giving her a double portion. You know, sometimes people do that. Instead of dealing with the situation, they just find a way of just sort of like smoothing over it. Let's give them some gifts and it'll all go away. So there were problems here. He does not deal with Peninnah's misbehavior. There are also social problems. This proved to be a rival for Hannah. She was stigmatized by society, particularly in those days. If you did not have a child, you were considered, you know, something must be wrong. What are you contributing to society? It was very important that women bear children because the economy kind of depended upon it, the future depended upon it. And the stigma that Hannah bore became very plain when they would go up to Shiloh to worship. And that's where she would bear the brunt of it. Year after year, we read that when they went up to Shiloh, Peninnah would be on her case, and she would probably do it at a time when other people were traveling, and she would be publicly shaming Hannah. And it didn't help when she got to Shiloh, because the religious leaders were in sad shape. If you read 1 Samuel, you'll read that Eli was negligent and going blind, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were seducing women at the gate of the tabernacle and taking the sacrifices off the altar for themselves instead of giving the Lord their portion. So they were corrupt. What kind of sympathy could she expect from the religious institution of her day? None. So there's this social stigma. She was marginalized by society. Eli thinks she's a worthless drunk. When she comes to seek help and pray for deliverance, she is seen as not contributing to society, not holding her own weight, not doing what she should. So, but there was also personality problems. And she had this particular personality to deal with of Peninnah. I would like to say that as far as, you know, not providing for society, in that culture, every generation was dependent upon the next generation to guarantee the survival of the family business. A man needed sons. They needed to preserve the family name, to pass on the family legacy, to maintain the family inheritance. Children were to grow up to be the caregivers of the elderly. And there is a crisis when you don't have children in your family. It creates a severe problem. We're seeing the same thing in Europe today. You know, there was an article recently that shows that in a matter of a few years, 50% of the Italian population will not be Italian. The number of children per woman is now 1.34, which is far below the replacement level of 2.1. And the same is true for many of the European countries. In this respect, Europe resembles Japan. The difference is that while the Japanese authorities expect the country's population to decline by a stunning 60% by the end of this century, the European governments predict a population growth. Why is that so? Because the European leaders have opted to replenish their nations with the migrants that are coming in. So there's a problem. What are the personality problems? Well, there was the persistent provoking of Peninnah. She was persecuted in her spirit. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would be there, needling away. It was that drip, drip, drip of Peninnah torture. Look at Hannah. Don't have any kids with you, do you, Hannah? It would provoke her bitterly and irritate her year after year, day after day. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her. Then there were the inner struggles that she had as rivals. Her emotional insecurity. You can't help it when you're surrounded with this kind of thing to feel like, maybe I am not measuring up. Maybe there is something wrong. What have I done to get into this situation? And so perhaps eating disorder here, because she didn't eat, and it wasn't fasting in this particular case. It's just she was just so upset emotionally. There was a sense of inadequacy, inferiority, insignificance. She felt like she wasn't fully useful. She wasn't really there to fulfill the function that her husband expected her to fulfill of being a fruitful mother. So she's greatly distressed and she weeps bitterly. She's oppressed in her spirit in verse 15. So we see this compounding effect, Hannah and her rivals. What rivals do you have in your life today? What adverse situations do you have? Maybe there are problems in the marriage. Maybe there are problems with your own situation in regard to personalities. You know, you're delivered to people who rub you the wrong way. And you see that there are many needling struggles that could make you a bitter person. But we don't see bitterness in Hannah, do we? We see something else. So let's look at Hannah and her godly virtues. First of all, we notice that she is a worshiper. As soon as we're introduced to her in the beginning of the chapter as one of Elkanah's two wives and the fact that she had no children, we learn that she would go up with her husband to worship in verse 3, year after year. Then we learn that she would arise early in verse 19. And when they go up to Shiloh, she and her husband arose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. We know that she was graced with a deep appreciation for the blessings that she had in her life. She may not have had children, but she did have a relationship with the Lord, and she was thankful for that. She was a worshiper. She was rejoicing in her salvation, even when she had unanswered prayers in her life. She knew how to wait upon the Lord. And listen to this. She gave herself to the Lord before she made a vow that if she had a son, she would give the son to the Lord. She gave herself for the Lord. Sometimes parents, you know, they kind of bargain with God, you know, for their kids. And they want their kids to be spiritual. And they want their kids to follow the Lord. But they themselves are not following the Lord. I remember 43 years ago, just about 43 years ago, when my wife and I became parents and Jonathan was born. And it was so, I was in this hospital in Harold Wood in England. And, of course, I was euphoric. I had a baby boy. It was one of those things, you know, where the doctor says, you can stay here for the birth unless something goes wrong. And what the doctor said, okay, something's going wrong, you've got to leave. So they left. Marilyn gave birth, and the doctors never told me. And so there I am, pacing back and forth, wondering, you know, what's going to happen to my wife? Is she going to make it? And it was like, and they ended up delivering Jonathan by forceps, and I actually saw this baby in the hallway being wheeled, and I said, that's a beautiful baby. Who's? Oh, that's yours. We didn't tell you. <It's> like, yeah. But it was a little bit of a heartbreaker, you know, moment for the dad. But I was so excited being a dad that I went into the room. There are all these other dads there. It was so easy to talk about Jesus. It was so easy to talk about the Lord when there were new parents. There's something about seeing the miracle. You know, even the evolutionists were grateful that they gave birth to something that wasn't another species. You know? Hey, look, there is a human being. It's got, oh, look, five fingers on that hand, five fingers on that hand, and they're so perfect, so perfect. Two eyes, two ears, you know, and they just look, and it's practicing diaphragmatic breathing, great vocal projection. Right? With those children crying out as babies. And you just see how fearfully and wonderfully made the baby is. And so you share that this is a creation of God. And even the people who are agnostic are saying, must be, must be, must be. But you know what? A few weeks later, and they take the kids home, they forget about the wonder of a baby being born. They don't retain the honor. They don't retain the wonder. They don't retain that worshipful attitude in the heart. Hannah did, even before she had a child. It didn't take having a baby for her to be a worshiper. Why? She perceived things about God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is who he says he is. And Hannah believed that God is who he says he is. He's the covenant-keeping God. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So she went with her husband for regular worship year by year. She acknowledged God's sovereignty over all, even her closed womb. Lord, I don't know why, but this is the state. You're in control. The Lord closed my womb. She knew she was graced. And her song of praise demonstrated what was in her heart. I've often said, you know, when people bump into us, what is inside us comes out. You know, if we're filled with bitterness, when you bump into somebody, bitterness will come out. If you're filled with anger, if there's a person who's filled with anger, you bump into them, what comes out? Anger. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and someone bumps into you, what comes out? The joy of the Spirit, the peace of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the kindness, the forbearance, all of that. Well, we know that she was graced as a worshiper, and she became gracious. Her song of praise demonstrates what was in her heart. When you bumped into Hannah, you didn't get all of her sorrows. You got her song. Her son followed her example. Is it any wonder that he's just a little boy? When he goes up to Shiloh, what do we see Samuel doing? Worshiping the Lord like his mom. So, what do we know? She was a woman of worship. She's also a woman of prayer. We can learn a lot about prayer from studying the life of Hannah. As I said, her prayer most likely was recalled by Mary. I believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, most likely had memorized that prayer because it just came flowing from almost the same words as she received the notice that she would become the mother of the Messiah. She was praising the Lord, saying, "My soul exalts in the Lord." And Mary praises, "My soul magnifies the Lord." They both praise the Lord for the gift of salvation. They both praise him for his unique attributes. They both praise him for his holiness. They praise him for the great things that he has done. They both acknowledge that the Lord meets the deepest needs and hungers of the heart. They both praise the Lord for his sovereign and merciful interventions. And they both affirm that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Hannah says, "The Lord makes the poor rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor man from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor." Mary exclaims, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble." When she prays to the Lord. In verse 10, she continues praying before the Lord. And that word in the Hebrew, I notice, means she multiplied prayer. She just continued to pray. Her prayers began to multiply as she prayed. And that is so true. When the Holy Spirit inspires us as believers, and we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and gives us prayers. And so she was inspired to pray and to pray and to pray and to continue in prayer in verse 12. What was her prayer described as being? Speaking in her heart. She wasn't just speaking in her head. She was speaking in her heart. She was appreciating this connection with the Lord. She was online with the Lord. We are told to pray without pray without ceasing. And this means we keep the Lord online, speaking in our heart to the Lord. She says, "I poured out my soul before the Lord." She didn't hold anything back. You know, I think if we were to ask Elkanah and we were to ask Samuel, what's Hannah like? They would all say, "She lets you know how she feels." And women are so good at that, to let you know how they feel. Sometimes they don't even know why they feel what they feel, but they feel, don't they? And that is a gift. And so she basically pours out her feelings. When she's got tears, sometimes they're tears of joy. Sometimes they're tears of bitterness. Sometimes they're tears of sorrow. Not always the easiest thing for men to discern. But she does know that God understands her tears and bottles her tears. Did you know the Bible says that God bottles our tears? It means that he cares about our emotions. He cares about our heart cry, and he hears us. She speaks out of her great concern and provocation. So Eli, the priest, said, look at that girl. She's mumbling there like a drunk. Oh, would you stop drinking the wine? She thinks that Hannah's a wino. And he says, no, I'm praying out of my provocation. I'm praying out of my great concern. This is not shallow intercession. She's got a great concern, and she's got a provocation. And I believe the provocation isn't here, meaning that she's speaking of the provocation of Peninnah bothering her, but it's the own provocation that she has from the situations, her rivals, to pray. Now, it's interesting that when Hannah is being needled by these difficult personalities, she doesn't complain, does she? She doesn't go to Elkanah to complain about Peninnah. She goes to the Lord in prayer. And what an example that is. You can talk about me as much as you please. I'll talk about you down on my knees. Remember that song? Not only was she a woman of prayer, she was a woman of faith. And she had a big ask to bring to God. Just like Mary received the word before she conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Messiah, with God nothing is impossible. She made the big ask. What was that ask in verse 11? She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She's already seeing it in her spirit that this is going to happen. She makes a big ask. And that big ask was answered in verse 20. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. She basically named the boy answered prayer. Every time she would call Samuel, she's saying, here he comes, answered prayer. His name is asked of God. The reason he is there is asked of God. And I was thinking as I was meditating about that, upon that this week, I'd like to rename all of you asked of God and to look upon you and to realize that each one of you are an answer to prayer. As I was studying this week, 1 Samuel chapter 12, you remember Samuel says that, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you. And how important it is for us to be praying for one another and then to look upon one another expecting answers to prayer, to look at each other and say, there goes asked of God, asked of God, asked of God, and to look upon each other and say, there's something I've asked of God for you and for you and for you. Don't you love that? That's Hannah's heart of prayer. But you know, another thing I've noticed about Hannah is that when she made this request to God and Eli said, go in peace, you notice what happened to Hannah? She went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She says, I've got what I came for. Even before the baby was conceived, God heard me. I'm on my way. That's faith. Faith in God's witness. She had the witness in her spirit that God heard her prayer and she walked in faith. The next thing we notice about her virtues is that she was indeed gracious towards others. I imagine that she was even gracious towards the Peninnah torture. You know, all that. I think that she didn't fight back. She wasn't vindictive. There's no sense of bitterness towards her rivals. She did not exert pride by having been vindicated, you know, and parading Samuel publicly. Even when she becomes pregnant, which is a miracle, you know, she doesn't sort of like say, there, I told you, now I'm a mom, now I'm significant. No, she doesn't have that attitude at all. She was significant before she was a mother. She knew something had happened, and she humbled herself. She just said, no, I'm going to wait till the child is weaned. I'm not going to put the child on show. She could have just brought the baby along. But no, she just wanted to keep this private. It's before her and the Lord. She knew the humility. There was no sense of bitterness towards her rivals. She demonstrates humility. And we also see that she was preparing Samuel to live in the presence of the Lord. And, you know, some mothers, they're very thankful for all the milestones in their kids' lives. But the most important thing for Hannah was to see Samuel prepared to live in the presence of the Lord. The most important thing for us to do for our kids is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to prepare them. You know, when she's making clothes for her little boy, what she's making? She's not making play clothes. She's making an ephod so that he can be a worshiper before the Lord. That was her priority. She says, I will bring him, in verse 22, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Don't you want to have your kids in heaven forever? Don't we want to prepare them for eternity? You've often heard it said, behind every good man, there's a good woman. I think behind every good man, there's a good mother. You know, there's someone who has brought them up in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. Some of you know the story of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and how he was a wicked slave trader. But you know, what people don't know is that when John Newton was born, he had a sickly mother, but his mother knew the Lord. The father was just semi-committed, would go to church, but the mother knew the Lord and prayed for John Newton. She had tuberculosis, and she died when John Newton was 7 years old. But before she passed away, she had already taught the scriptures to John Newton. So John Newton, he got very angry in his life. His father remarried very quickly after his mother's death, and the second mother did not want anything really to do with John Newton, and so he went off to sea. The father wanted him to become a man, sent him off to sea, and he went off to sea, and he became a slave trader, and he said he did horrible, horrible things. And once he was in a storm, he cried out to God, and he was miraculously converted, and he looks back on it, and he says, it was most likely because of the prayers of my mother. And he was converted, and he became an abolitionist, and he became a preacher, and he became a hymn writer, and he's written that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And he says, my dear mother, this is a quote from John Newton, besides the reins she took with me, often commended me with many prayers and tears to God, and I doubt not, but I reap the fruits of these prayers to this hour. Though in the process of time I sinned away all the advantages of these early impressions of my mother, yet they were for me a great restraint. They returned again and again, and it was very long before I could wholly shake them off. And when the Lord at length opened my eyes, I found a great benefit from the recollection of them. He said that in times in his life when he was doing bad things, he would just have, oh, there's my mother in his mind, reprimanding him. And then he had chapters and portions of scriptures and catechisms and hymns and poems come back to him after he was converted that his mother had shared before her death when he was 7 years old. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she was preparing him in many practical ways by making clothes, but also preparing him spiritually. So the conclusion, what's the take-home value of this message? What about you? Your circumstances? Maybe you have these rivals, adversities. Maybe you have hard circumstances relationally. Maybe you have even difficulties in your marriage or with personalities, and you have heart cries that are yet answered. What do you do with people who rub you the wrong way? Do you dwell in your sorrow? Or do you go to the Lord and let him give you a song? Are you one who honors God above all else? Do you know what it is to be a worshiper? Do you know what it is to be a person of prayer? To be a person of faith? A person who's gracious to others? Are you actively preparing the next generation for eternity? To live in the presence of the Lord forever? Today, on Mother's Day, we want to give honor to whom honor is due. We want to honor the Lord, first of all. And remember, that's the whole purpose of the fifth commandment, is to honor those parents that we have who are honoring the Lord, commandment number one, who are not bowing down to idols, commandment number two, who are not in any way bearing the name of Christian in vain. They really walk the talk. That's what it means not to take the Lord's name in vain. I was thinking, as we were studying the book of Revelation and we see the severe judgments that are coming in the future, how little fear of the Lord there is in our society. And you can tell every time a person swears, you know how often they'll say, damn you, or something like that. It shows that they have no understanding of what's ahead. They would not ever say, damn you, if they knew what damnation was. They are betraying their smallness of soul when they blaspheme and they take the things of God so lightly. These are heavy, important truths for us to consider. So, parent, father, or mother who honors the Lord above all else, not worshiping created things, not dividing their attentions between God and mammon, money, but are wholly devoted to the Lord. That kind of person will present a life to the child that will keep that child living long in the land, doing well in the land, giving them character development, giving them an ephod to worship in, so to speak. Is that the kind of people that we are? May we be gracious like Hannah. Let's pray. Lord, we realize what a privilege it is to gather with believers who understand you're a God of all grace, that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves in rescuing us from the ruin of our fall. We thank you that the house of Elimelech, God is my king, can be restored to each one of us, that we can know you as our king, as our Lord, as our Savior, as the answer to our prayers. And Father, as I think about the people gathered today, as I've been praying for each one this week, I pray that I'd be able to look at them and see their transformed lives and name them Samuel, asked of God, and to see these transformed lives. We pray for the next generation of young people. We pray for the future of the United States of America and the future of countries in Europe and Asia and Africa and Australia, the Eurasia areas, and all these places, South America, Lord, we pray, North America, throughout the world, that there would be people whose hearts are turned to you as worshipers. We pray that not only would we see people of worship and people of prayer, but nations of worship and nations of prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.